I know there are some people maybe a little nervous, you know, with a big game on the other side of our time together at worship, especially with my record as of late and how long my preaching has gotten. It starts at 4:30, so I think we'll be okay, but whatever that is, that's all right. We'll worship together until that time. Man, it is exciting to get to spend time in the Word of God with you this morning. And if you remember, we last time began considering the types of people that God uses in Christ. The types of people that God uses in Christ, as we have been looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. We have seen Paul highlight his ministry companions, men, eight men, who have been there with him, serving alongside of him in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men, as we talked about last week, have sacrificed much for the cause of Christ to be there with Paul. Men who have demonstrated to this point a faithfulness in their lives towards Christ. Men who were saved by the glorious grace of God. Men who have demonstrated what it is like to have been made complete in Christ, as Colossians 2:10 expresses for every genuine believer. But men who were instrumental in serving for the glory of Christ, the various local churches that God, through Paul and others, had established. And we find in these eight different men, really eight types of people that God uses in Christ as we consider their different and unique stories. And if you're taking notes, we looked at two of them last week. We saw that first of all, God uses reliable servants in Christ. And as we consider Tychicus, who was a man who was always there. whether it be traveling with Paul to collect money, or whether it be to deliver letters to the churches on behalf of Paul, whether it just be there to encourage and come alongside Paul, or even to go and fill in for some high-profile ministries like for Titus and for Timothy, Tychicus was a man who was absolutely reliable. That's why Paul says of him in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7 that he's a beloved brother, dearly loved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow bond slave in the Lord. Those are the words that marked Tychicus's ministry and life. He was a reliable servant. And we also considered that God uses redeemed sinners as well, as we looked at the life of Onesimus and considered that here is an actual slave and in the house of Philemon, who was most likely a leader in the Colossian church and most likely one of the places, at least, that the church of Colossae would have gathered for their time of corporate worship. And Onesimus, at a young age, probably gets up, runs away from the things of God. He would have heard the gospel from men like Philemon and others, runs away from all things God, and in the sovereign providence of God runs him straight into the Apostle Paul in Rome, 1,300 miles away, where he would hear afresh the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be redeemed from the slave market, not only of man, but from the slave market of sin. We find great encouragement in the reality that God uses redeemed sinners, because that's all of us. All of us were like Onesimus in one sense, in a dead sprint, away from God, and God in His sovereign mercy and grace stopped us in our tracks, had somebody proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, and we were redeemed. Remember, Onesimus went from useless to useful. actually fulfilling the meaning of his name, Onesimus, because of what Christ had done to him. Third, and where we pick up this morning, we see that God also uses courageous sufferers in Christ. Courageous sufferers in Christ. We see that in Aristarchus. In verse chapter 4, verse 10, if I can get that right, we see Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Now there's a debate that goes back and forth as to what this fellow prisoner means. Was he actually a prisoner with Paul in Rome? Or was Paul just saying, hey, he's a fellow prisoner in Christ with me? We can't be 100% sure, but you see in other places here in Colossians 4 where he expresses things like Tychicus being a fellow bond servant or bond slave in the Lord, and that in verse 7. And then verse 12, you see a bond slave of Jesus Christ, of Epaphras. You would think that fellow prisoner in Christ, he would follow with something like that to say he's simply just, you know, a companion in Christ with me. What could likely have happened is that Aristarchus, hanging out with Paul so faithfully, is he wouldn't leave Paul's side. And so perhaps it was that they said, okay, well, if you're not going to leave, we'll just strap you here as well with Paul in his house arrest, and you can just hang out with him. Whatever the case, what we see in the life of Aristarchus is a man who gave up his freedom to serve Christ with Paul. We first find Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19. Turn to Acts chapter 19 with me. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's on his third missionary journey, and some amazing things are happening. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 19, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and so much so that it was starting to have a major impact on some false worship that was taking place in Ephesus, to the point where a man, Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, who's also known as the goddess Diana of Ephesus, he says this, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. In other words, the ministry of the Apostle Paul is having such an incredible impact in the world around that it's costing them money and in the worship of this false goddess Artemis. And so they cause a riot. Verse 28, when they heard this, and were filled with rage, that is, these men of Ephesus around Demetrius, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So right from the get-go, when you see the ministry of Aristarchus, he's right there in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ. And he could have been like a person who we'll look at in a second, John Mark, and right after that opposition, he could have been like him and just deserted Paul and went back and go back to the comforts of his home. But he continues on. After they get released, after the riot gets calmed down, In Acts chapter 20, we see in verse 4 that Paul is accompanied by some of his ministry companions. And again, right there, we see Aristarchus. Aristarchus. He would travel with Paul on his return journey through Macedonia and Greece and Troas and Miletus and then on to Jerusalem, where Paul would be arrested. And you see him even still with Paul in Acts chapter 27, verse 2. After Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, getting ready to be shipped to Rome from Caesarea, in which he would be in his first Roman imprisonment, where he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And he's embarking in on the Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian of Thessalonica. There he is, getting on the ship with Paul that would end up in shipwreck. And then when we get to hit Paul writing this letter to Colossae, the church of Colossae, saying, "And Aristarchus sends you his greetings." Aristarchus went through much of the suffering that Paul would have experienced. He was right there with him. A man who gave up his own freedom to be a fellow prisoner with Paul. This man we see as one who's really courageous. I mean, to be just hanging out with Paul and accompanying him on the ministry, to being dragged in a riot in to be perhaps killed almost, to shipwreck, to Roman imprisonment, this man was a courageous sufferer for Christ. And God has always used men and women down through the ages who have suffered for the cause of Christ. People who have gotten in line with the Apostle Paul, so to speak. I'm always struck by Paul's bravery. I mean, I think of Acts chapter 9, when he comes to Christ and God says of Paul, "Hey, I want to show Paul, this chosen instrument of mine, how much he must suffer for Christ." And then you read his own personal testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's defending his apostleship for the sake of the Word of God and for the sake of the Corinthian church, defending his apostleship to the church in Corinth. And he says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ?" Speaking to those people who are calling into question, these false apostles that are calling into a question Paul's apostleship, he says, "I speak as if insane." He's like, "I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among the false brethren. I have in labor and hardship through my sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, all this physical stuff happening to me, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches," and Corinth being one of those. Man, that was Paul's life. He comes to Christ and suffered until he died. That was it. And labored. And I'm struck by his bravery when you read, like in Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, when he tells the Ephesian elders, as he says farewell to them, he says, "Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except says Acts 20, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Okay, well, I'm not going to Jerusalem, right? But verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's Paul. Aristarchus just gets right in line with the man who says, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. And other men down through the ages, one of whom, I'll just share a brief story of a man by the name of John Huss. Maybe you are familiar with him from studying in church history. And he was the Hussite from Bohemia who got a hold of John Wycliffe's writings, who really was a reformer before his time. It's like John Wycliffe kind of peaked at the wrong moment when not many people were ready to embrace the Reformation. The morning star of the Reformation is what Wycliffe is called. He's the one who would have wrote the first translation of the Bible into English, the first English translation that we have. Well, John Huss got a hold of his writings and preached these biblical truths as the pastor of the Church of Bethlehem of Prague and as dean and rector of the university there. His teaching became so well known that the news made it all the way to the Pope in Rome. And holding fast to these biblical teachings and writings of Wycliffe, got himself arrested. Not only that, got the bones of John Wycliffe, you know, dug up from the ground, burned, and sent down the river because of his heresy in regard to saying, well, Christ is Lord of his church. He was tried for treason. This is John Huss as a heretic. He would be burned at the stake. And here's how John Fox in the Fox's Book of Martyrs writes and records this. He says, as he's chained, he says this, when the chain was put about him at the stake, he said with a smiling countenance, boldness, courage, my Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? Bravery. Men who have leaned in on the glorious grace gift of God of the Holy Spirit and stood for Christ when it counted. This was Aristarchus. He had this kind of courage as he put his life on the line, let alone, as it will be stated of him, he was one of the Jews, one of the only Jews that stuck with Paul as a believer for the cause of Christ, willing to put his life on the line. God uses courageous sufferers for Christ. Number four, God also uses restored strays in Christ. Not only reliable servants, redeemed sinners, courageous sufferers, but also restored strays in Christ. You see that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 in Mark. So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Those instructions perhaps give a little bit of the story of what took place with Mark, who is called John in other places, John Mark. We first find John Mark from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12. Go with me to Acts chapter 12. You remember when Peter was arrested and the believers in Mary's house are praying, and then Peter is miraculously delivered and led by the Spirit over to Mary's house where they were praying. This Mary was the mother of John, who was also called Mark in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there's John Mark, or Mark, Barnabas' cousin. When you get down to Acts chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey, Verse 2, there's set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. This is the Holy Spirit telling the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Their hands were laid on them and they were sent out. And verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Same guy here. Well, in verses 6 through 12 of this same chapter, what you see is, I mean, there's amazement at the teaching of Paul, but he also faces opposition right away on his first missionary journey. And in verse 13, you see, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Just left, went home. You might not think anything of it, except for one, you can see it in the text, the hard contrast there, but John left them. And then when you get over to Acts chapter 15 at the end in verse 37, Paul and Barnabas getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, and Paul said to Barnabas in verse 36, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's go back and visit them, see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So even more of understanding of what happened to Mark. He deserts them. He goes home. Perhaps too much for him. Doesn't want to help them in the work anymore. Maybe got scared. We're not told all of the details. But it was a desertion. It was a defection. It was an abandonment. He just left them. You could say at this point in Mark's life, he had abandoned them. Became unfaithful to the Lord. You could say, perhaps, that he petered it. If you think about Peter, when the going got tough, right as Christ was going to the cross, and really all the disciples, you know, were nowhere to be seen at the time. But Peter, of course, denies Christ 3 times. Which plays itself out in an amazing way in Mark's life, by the way. Eventually, sometime along the way, you could say that John Mark just grew up. It's like he reevaluated his life. He grew up in the Lord, counted the cost, and said, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? God has saved me. I want to be faithful to him. And that probably through the ministry of 2 men. One, Barnabas, his cousin, who is the son of encouragement, right? He would be one who would have exhorted John Mark into faithfulness to Christ. But he also became a son in the faith to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you would see Peter say, my son, Mark. Think about that. Peter. Nobody knew what it was like to have botched it so badly and then been restored to the ministry like Peter. And then God, in his grace, uses Peter and his repentance and the restoration of Jesus and Jesus of Peter in his ministry in John 21, feed my sheep. Peter is faithful to that, picks up John Mark, teaches him everything that John Mark would know. And ultimately, Mark becomes the one who writes the gospel that bears his name. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's a man who deserted Christ and then was used to write only one of 4 gospel accounts of the gospel of Jesus. He's not even an apostle. But he was restored sometime in the process. And so here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says about him, hey, if he comes and visits you, welcome him. Make sure you welcome him. Perhaps some news had spread about Mark. But what's amazing is you fast forward to the end of Paul's life, and just before he'd be martyred under Nero, and you see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words that we have recorded in Scripture of the Apostle Paul, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, make every effort to come to me soon in verse 9. And in verse 11, he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. What an encouraging story. This is our guy, right? I mean, we'll talk about Demas in a minute, and sometimes I struggle, hey, do I toe the line with Demas once in a while? But I'm so thankful for men like Mark who's, man, he's blown it big and then was used big of God. You see, God is in the business of using men who have been broken by their own sin and restored to Him by His grace and then become useful in His hands. I mean, what else does God have to use? Just sinners. I love people like Jonah and Peter and Mark, right? It gives you so much encouragement to think, man, yeah, I sin a lot, but God uses failures. How many times have you botched it royally? I mean, in reality, evaluate that. Think about that. And God still uses you. I mean, I think of sometimes in that very day, well, it's like I'm at home and having some struggle in my relationship with my wife and my kids or something, and I didn't respond to them in a godly way. They'll get angry or whatever the case might be, cause a scene, dishonor God in front of my wife, in front of my kids. And later that day, I'll have an opportunity to speak into the life of somebody else who's kind of struggling with some of the same things. Man. I love the reality that God uses restored strays. Praise God for this story and the incredible work of reconciliation in Paul and Mark. I mean, Paul didn't want him to come at all. And now he's saying, just bring him back. He's really useful to me. By the way, when most of the people had deserted him at that time. Number five. Another type of person that God uses in Christ. Countercultural saints in Christ. I think this is really what you have with Jesus, who is also called Justice. I mean, who wants to have the name Jesus after Jesus had come and died on the cross for your sin and rose again on the third day? I mean, it was a common name for Jews, but who wants to keep that name? You can't live up to that standard exactly. It's the Hebrew name would be Joshua, again, one who saves. But his nickname or his Latin surname kind of gives the impression that he, to some degree, did live up to some sort of status of faithfulness. It's Justice. Jesus, who is called Justice in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. This is the only place that he's mentioned in the Bible. And his surname does say a lot about him. It means righteous one. It means a man of character and honor. A man of veracity. And what it seems is that he was so faithful in his Christian testimony as a one who was a Jew and yet followed Christ, left Judaism, and surrendered his life to Christ, that it stood out to everyone. And he becomes known as Jesus, the just one. The one who has much character. One pastor expressed it this way: he did right by his salvation. Meaning, he was saved by the grace of God, and he put his shoulder to the plow, and he never looked back. His ministry matched his message. His life matched his lips. He was a man of character. This is it. He's a just man, according to his surname, and these are, look at this, the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, Paul writing here, who are from the circumcision, those who are Jews, referring back to these there would be Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That's Justus. Just an encouraging man. A faithful man of God. He's living proof of what it, turning to Christ really means. And he was countercultural because here is a Jew, again, only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Does that mean there were no other Christian Jews? I don't think so, but only ones right now who would identify with Paul. Going against the grain. Dangerous for him. I mean, his own family, what that would have been as a Jew, and then going into the Gentile world with the hated Apostle Paul. This is a man who demonstrates all-out surrender to Christ. He lived out the fruits of repentance, if you will, that John the Baptist would have called the Jews to when he was out baptizing people before Christ came onto the scene. This is justice. He would have been one who would have been a great example of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul had instructed the Colossian church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Justice just stuck it out. He would have been your mature believer that's not tossed to and fro of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He lived out his faith in such a way that his name was simply to describe his life, the just one. What an incredible testimony to Christ. Number 6 is relentless slaves in Christ. Relentless slaves in Christ. So God uses reliable servants, redeemed sinners, courageous sufferers, restored strays, countercultural saints, and he also uses relentless slaves in Christ. And that's what we see with Epaphras. I love what he does with Epaphras here. Again, think about Epaphras being the main shepherd of the Colossian church. He would have been the one who listen to Paul preach the whole counsel of God in Ephesus when Paul was there for roughly 3 years. And he goes down to Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and likely plants those churches down there. And as that heresy kept making headway in and into these churches, Epaphras says, we need, in a real sense, a word from God on this, runs to the Apostle Paul, 1,300 miles away in Rome, to get Paul to reach out to this church that Paul had never visited. But a faithful bond slave of Jesus Christ. Look at this in verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who's one of your number. Again, I just want to point that out. He also said that of Onesimus, one of your number. But Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, saying, he is as much of a slave of Christ as I am, Paul saying, sends you his greetings. And look at his life, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. We talked about this a little bit, laboring earnestly. It's an athletic term of giving your all-out effort to the point of absolute exhaustion. you work so hard that just at the end you just fall over, you're done. His prayer life was like that. And his prayer says so much about him. What is he praying for? That you would stand, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. We can kind of see why Paul's letter addresses the issues it does from this prayer. He's saying you need to write to them, to call them, to stand firm in the midst of this. They've been made complete in Christ, and I want them to stand fully assured in all the revealed will of God, the Word of God. And Paul's testimony says a lot about him. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here he is. He just holds up their pastor and says, look, follow this man. He's an example. He's an example, an excellent example for the elders here of this church. This is our call, right, men? Feel like I have such a long ways to go, but I want that to be said. Laboring to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ. I mean, talk about loving the local church. He had a deep care for the church because he had a deep care for Christ. Listen, a person who has a deep care for Christ, get this, you will always see it played out in a deep concern for the local church. Always. That's how critical the local church is in your life. Christ died for the local church. These men died for the local church. This is a man worth following, Paul says. Amazing that God in his kindness would leave these words for these men for all the ages to see and for all eternity. Number 7. God uses academic scholars in Christ. Look at Luke. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. This man's a doctor. He's not only that, he's a historian. I mean, you read Luke and Acts, they're two letters to the same guy, but just matchless historical accounts of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts. He wrote 28% of the New Testament, while Paul wrote 25% of the New Testament, if you put the verbiage there, the amount of words. It's been said about Luke that he used 3 different literary styles in his writings. This guy was a wordsmith. Brilliant words that no other New Testament writers used. Demonstrating his own incredible intelligence. He was an academic scholar. This man was well studied. You know, and a lot of times, and it's good. This is a good thing. A lot of times we just hone in on the fact that God uses fishermen and lowly people. And, you know, you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says, not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were noble. God uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise and so on and so forth. Doesn't mean he never uses men of this pedigree. This is an incredible thing. God uses academic scholars, and he always has down through the ages. I mean, let's pick one, Calvin. Take the time sometime to read a portion of his Institutes. And you'll be blown away, not only because it's hard to read some of that writing, but just in that day and age, but just his brilliance. He wrote essentially the systematic theology that would set the course of the rest of history at 25, 26 years old. Just brilliance. Brilliance. Used of God, knew the word. Jonathan Edwards was not only known for his preaching, but his just his sheer intelligence that God so graciously gifted him. But God uses academic scholars. He will use the lowest of the lows, and he will use the highest of the highs. It's God's sovereign choice whom he uses, but he uses everybody in between, which really brings a great encouragement to all of us here. Because he will use us as well. And we kind of end this story, if you will, about these men on a low note. Number 8. God also uses false sheep in Christ. Or outside of Christ, however you want to put it. They're in his church for a while. He'll use false sheep for a time. And I think you see that. We're going to spend the whole next time we come together with Colossians on this one man, Demas. But you see this in Demas. Into verse 14, notice, and Demas. The word also is even just not actually there in the original. It's just and Demas. Nothing said about him. Maybe an indication of what's going on. There's other places where Paul didn't say anything after a person's name, like in Romans and stuff like that. It didn't mean necessarily that Paul was sitting there going, well, I wonder if this guy's going to stick it out with me or not. Who knows? We're not sure. In Philemon, the letter that would have been sent right alongside Ephesians and Colossians, he lumps him in as a fellow worker with a few of these other men that we see right here. We've already talked about. But I just want to give you just a little bit of a preview of what is to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 8, you see this. In Paul's words, he just now gets to say, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Oh, to be able to say those words, right? And he says in the verse 8, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice that last phrase. All who have loved his appearing. Jump down to verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Verse 10. We're going to try and unpack that next time. But the reality is this. Think back into the Old Testament when God used a donkey to convey his message. He used the other false people to proclaim things he wanted them to say for that time. But Demas sits there as a warning. One pastor said, Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas. We will look at that. So we want to fall in the first 7, right? We want to be used of Christ and stick with Christ to the very end. So ask yourself, what would the phrase be following your name? I mean, even just up to this point. Would there be anything to say? What are you known for in Christ? What is it that you have done for Christ? What are you doing for the cause of Christ in this local assembly here, in this church where God has put you? And also, I hope you find some real encouragement from this. Again, from restored strays to academic scholars to men who just never defected at all, it seems like, and to people who have blown it big. And maybe even a little convicted, like I have been. I do think some of us really need to reevaluate our lives in light of these men, perhaps holding it up as a mirror, if you will. In fact, James would say that, right? Look into the perfect law of liberty, a mirror. You look at the mirror and walk away and examine yourself there. And just ask yourself some hard questions. What would be said of me? I think some of us really do need to think about what have we done for Christ? And really count the cost again to say, man, how do I get in line with these men? I think some of us do need to take a real hard look at our lives and say, do I love the appearing of Christ or do I love this present world? I think all of these men here, to the exclusion of Demas, could say by this point in their lives to live as Christ and to die as gain, Paul. But I think it's good for us from time to time to consider, man, what am I doing? This life is so short. So short. And what do we say every new year? I can't believe this is another year. And now we're at the end of February. Or middle, I guess. What have you done for Christ? Use this to encourage your hearts, to be exhorted and say, no, I want to make it count for Christ. I want to be used of Him. I don't necessarily need my name mentioned for all the world to see down through the ages. I don't need that. But what I do want is to hear well done from Christ. And these men are examples for us. So look into your heart. Look into your life. Consider the calling that God has placed upon you. Man, and live for Christ. What a better way to spend your life than that. Money comes and goes, right? And we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out, 1 Timothy 6 would say. So anything other than Christ is really not worth living for. Some things you've got to live with, but not for. Father, thank you for the incredible example of these men. And we know that, well, it just goes in line with the song that we already sang. It's your grace. None of these men would say that they were anything apart from the grace of God. But in your kindness and for our instruction, you put down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul these examples for us to really give of ourselves for the cause of Christ. I pray, oh God, that we would stay the course here. And Lord, for those who even perhaps are still sitting on the fringes, Lord, that they would join us. Get in here with us and really serve you as a part of this local assembly. I thank you, Lord, for these dear people. I thank you for the testimony of this church in this area so far. Oh, Lord, help us to stay the course. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.